Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we look to the Word. Dear Lord God, we thank you once again for the opportunity that we have to fellowship together and most of all to worship you. And Lord, we pray that our worship thus far has been pleasing and acceptable to you, and we pray that our worship would continue as we see you revealed in your Word. And indeed, Lord, we pray that you would reveal yourself to us through your Word, that we would understand you better, that we would come to know you in a deeper and a more profound way, that we would behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and that we would be transformed into the same image from glory to glory, that we would be transformed into the image of our Lord Jesus. Lord, we praise you. We praise you and thank you, Lord, for your wonderful word of which we have just sung. We pray that you would enlighten us through your Spirit to understand these words and to apply them to our lives. We pray that we would be changed by your word. We would grow to be more and more like Christ, that we would grow to be more and more useful to you, more fruitful for you. We pray that you would be glorified through us. Pray that souls would be saved, that believers would be built up, and that you would be glorified through us. And we pray that our study this morning in your word would serve to that end. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at 2 Corinthians, picking up our study in chapter 6, if you'd like to find your way there. And last time we left off in verse 14, but we're going to start reading in verse 11 through the end of the chapter, even into verse 1 of chapter 7. The chapter divisions are not inspired. The original text didn't have chapter divisions. If I would have been dividing them, I would have divided this one at verse 2, chapter 7, verse 2, and you'll see why in a few minutes. Lord willing. So 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 11. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children. You also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, we've talked a lot about the fact that Paul and his fellow workers were being falsely accused. They were being accused by false teachers who wanted to discredit them, who wanted to remove them from teaching the Corinthians so they could teach their false doctrine. And the sad part about this, or the saddest part, is that some of the Corinthians had apparently believed these false accusations and some of the false teaching. So they were trying to mix some of their former idolatries with their newfound Christian faith. And the Apostle Paul is telling them to stop doing that. In our passage today, he's exhorting them to abandon the false teaching that they were involved in and follow Christ exclusively and faithfully. But before he does that, he reaffirms his love for the Corinthians. And we looked at that in last week in verses 11 to 13. And he exhorts them as well in verse 13 to love them in return, to love Paul and his fellow workers who had brought them the gospel and trained them in the things of the Lord. So what we're talking about today is biblical separation. And we've talked a little bit about this last time. And before I launch back into this, I want to review some of the things that it is not. Because there's a lot of confusion about this. Biblical separation does not mean refusing to associate with people who don't follow a certain set of rules that we have made for the Christian life. which some legalistic Christians have advocated. Biblical separation does not mean separating from Christians that we don't agree with on certain distinctions of doctrine or theology. It doesn't mean retreating from the world into a monastic lifestyle. It doesn't mean becoming monks or nuns and retreating from the world into isolation. It doesn't mean that. And that hardly seems like it would need to be said, but a lot of people have done that. And that's why I mention it. And there are some, even, I mean, we understand, you know, the Catholics and their doctrine and how it differs from ours, that they teach works salvation. And that's very different. But there are groups who teach, or at least originally believed and taught the gospel that we believe, but they also believe in separation from the world in the sense that they isolate themselves from everyone else. So there are those groups. Biblical separation also does not mean divorcing an unbelieving spouse. We talked about that last week in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 and 13 especially, but that whole passage deals with that subject in some detail. And Paul clarified that for the Corinthians. And biblical separation certainly does not cancel the church's responsibility to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. So we'll talk about how all this works as we go through the passage. Last time we saw that Christians are to love one another, verses 11 to 13. We're looking at the second point, that Christians are to be separate, verses 14 to 16. And we're going to see that God blesses holiness in verses 16 to 18. So Christians are to be separate, continued in verse 14. And Paul's really making the point that for Christians to join with unbelievers in a common spiritual effort makes no sense. Okay. And to demonstrate that, the apostle asks four rhetorical questions that assume a negative answer. And we're picking up in the middle of 14, middle of verse 14. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? So what fellowship has righteousness and lawlessness? The word fellowship is an unusual word. It's not the usual word for fellowship. The usual word is koinonia. We're going to see that in the next question, the translated communion. It's the same word that's sometimes translated fellowship, koinonia. This is a different Greek word. I would pronounce it for you, but you probably wouldn't recognize it anyway, so I'm not sure that would help. See, metoke, does that help you? I didn't think so. but it's a synonym for koinonia, fellowship. So what fellowship has righteousness? Now, we've talked a lot about righteousness in our study of Romans on Wednesday nights. So those of you who have been there on Wednesday nights, we'll recognize this definition. Righteousness is a state approved by God. Integrity, virtue, purity of life, rightness, correctness of thinking, feeling, and acting. Okay. So how many people have all of that? There is none righteous, no, not one. Okay, Romans 3:10 is another thing we learned in our study on Wednesday nights. By the way, if you're not there, you're missing out. It's a good study. But we saw in chapter 5 the good news that God has made believers righteous through Christ. We saw in chapter 5, verse 21, that He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Why? So we can have fire insurance and wouldn't have to go to hell? That's not what it says. That's a wonderful fringe benefit. But that's not the primary purpose. It goes on to say that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So God has, through Christ and through faith in Christ, God imputes, that is, communicates His righteousness to believers. Paul said, I have a righteousness not of my own, but a righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. So it's not our righteousness. And one commentator pointed out that the only righteousness that mankind has is unrighteousness. So the only righteousness that is acceptable and pleasing to God is His own righteousness, which He graciously imparts to believers when they trust in the sacrifice that he has provided. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross as payment for sin. So it's not God's intention to make us merely positionally righteous. Now, that's a wonderful truth, positional truth, that in Christ we are righteous, even though in practice we are not. And that's a wonderful truth. And I don't want to diminish that at all, but that's not all that God wants. He wants us to become what we are. He wants us to become in practice what we are in position, that He, through Christ, has made us positionally righteous, and it is God's desire for us to become practically righteous. And one day we will be, but not until we reach glory. If we say in this life, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So unfortunately, we will always have sin dogging us throughout this life. But we will grow in this life as Christians. If we feed on His Word, if we speak to Him in prayer, if we fellowship and serve with other believers, we will grow to be more like Christ. As we behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. So we're growing in our faith, growing in practical righteousness, walking by the Spirit, Galatians 5:16, and producing the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. So what fellowship has righteousness and lawlessness? Notice these contrasting opposites here. Lawlessness is the opposite of righteousness. The Jewish religious leaders, and really the religious Jews, thought that they were righteous because they possessed God's law, the Old Testament law, and because they believed they were keeping it. They weren't keeping it, but they believed they were. And Jesus corrected them rather strongly. In Matthew 23, verses 27 and 28, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Like whitewashed tombs. I think I told you before about studying New Testament survey in Bible college, and I noticed a picture on the page, and it was a picture from Israel, and it was terraced land. In other words, there's a flat area, and there's an embankment, and there's another flat, and an embankment, and another flat. And I was looking at this, and I noticed there were white dots on the face of those embankments. And I started inquiring. I don't remember where I got the answer, but as what those white dots were. And I found out that those were tombs. They were caves, much like the one that our Lord was buried in. And they would dig a hole, and it was often hard ground, like rock. And they called it hewing. They would hew into the rock a cave. And they would use them for tombs. And apparently they still do this, or at least the tombs are still there in existence. And they would roll a stone in front of them. Sound familiar? But they would paint them white so they would look good. They would put whitewash on them. And that's what Jesus is saying about the scribes and the Pharisees. You are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So he's using this illustration of people who believe themselves to be righteous. They do good works. They believe they're earning their way to heaven. And Jesus said, you look good on the outside because you do these good things, but your heart is dead on the inside and corrupted, and he compares it to dead, decaying bodies because of the sin that is within. So righteousness and lawlessness. And many people are religious. They think that they're okay spiritually. And those are the hardest people to reach. Have you noticed that? Because they don't think they need the gospel. And to them, Jesus says in Matthew 7, or I should say about them, he says in Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These are religious people. Did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name do many miracles? These are religious people who are doing apparent miracles. And Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. I never knew. I never had an intimate, personal relationship with you. That's what that means. He knew them. He knew all about them. He knew how many hairs they had on their head. I should say he knows, because this is yet future. He knows all about them, but he doesn't have a personal relationship with them, an intimate relationship. That's what we have as believers. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you. Same word, know. To know intimately. They may know you. This is what eternal life is about. It's about knowing the God who created you. It's about knowing him. This is what Paul's heart cried out for. He said, that I may know him. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. He wanted to know Christ. And unbelievers don't know him. And notice how Jesus identifies them. You who practice lawlessness. And again, I want to point out, these are religious people. They're doing all these religious things in the name of Christ. There's a lot of people that have the name Jesus Christ in the name of their church or their religious group. It doesn't make them Christian. They did all these things in his name, and he said, I never knew you. That was the first question. The second question, and what communion has light with darkness? Light and darkness are mutually exclusive. You can't have both in the same place at the same time. Dr. John MacArthur defines this contrast. He says, intellectually, light refers to truth, darkness to error. Morally, light refers to holiness, darkness to evil. Those who are righteous in Christ walk in the light, and he has a list of scriptures there. Those who are unrighteous are part of Satan's kingdom of darkness. He has another list of scriptures there. The ultimate destination of the righteous is the eternal light of heaven. Another list of scriptures. I say that just because it would take me a long time to read them all. If you want them, let me know afterwards and I can give them to you. So, the ultimate destination of the righteous is the eternal light of heaven. The unrighteous, the eternal darkness of hell. Another list. To expect the children of light to work together with the children of darkness is as foolish as to expect it to be both light and dark in the same place at the same time. Okay, this is what Paul is saying. It doesn't work. It can't work. Verse 15. And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? The word translated accord here may be translated variously in your Bibles. It's a Greek word, symphonesis, agreement. Some of your Bibles will translate it that way, agreement. It's where we get our word symphony from. Some Bibles translate it harmony. Okay, there's no harmony between Christ and Satan. It's kind of an understatement, isn't it? Belial is an ancient name for Satan. It means literally worthless or wicked. And this is contrasted with Christ, the worthy and righteous one. So here Paul contrasts worthless religion with the worship of Christ. False religion is worthless. It doesn't do anyone any good. And really it's worse than useless because it's an offense to God, first of all. And secondly, it leads people to think that they're going to heaven when they're not. So false religion is tragic. So he's telling them to separate from false religion. And I probably should have done a little more review for those who weren't here last time. Because the problem with the Corinthians and the false teaching that they were following, the false teachers had what they call syncretism. They had synchronized some elements of Judaism and legalism. You know, a lot of rules. You've got to keep the Old Testament law to be saved. These kind of things. And Greek mythology, Greek philosophy, if you can believe it. I mean, those two things are totally opposite, and yet they, and elements of Christianity. So the syncretism is bringing all three of those things together. And this is what they were teaching, and some of the Corinthians were falling into this. It would have been easy for them to do, because they were raised in an environment with a Jewish influence. There was a lot of Jewish influence in their society. They were raised in an environment with Greek philosophy and idolatry. We talked about the fact in our introduction to 2 Corinthians that in Corinth was the temple of Aphrodite, who was supposed to be the goddess of love. And in that temple, there were 1,000 cult priestesses, which were nothing more than prostitutes. And prostitution was part of their worship. Not uncommon. So it was part of their worship. So you can imagine the Corinthians falling back into this. They grew up in it, many of them. It was their lifestyle before. Now they got people, teachers coming in, at least proclaiming themselves to be teachers and telling them it's okay to continue doing that as a Christian. Because after all, you're saved by grace. We hear this today. There's a whole group in California. I forget what they're called. I forget the pastor's name. It was George somebody or other. But that's what he teaches. You're saved by grace, so it doesn't matter what you do. You can live like the world and still go to heaven. That shouldn't sound attractive to Christians. But anyway, this is what the Corinthians were getting back into. And this is specifically what the apostle was forbidding and telling them to come out of this. Come out and be separate. That's what he's talking about. He doesn't say don't make friends with your neighbor and share the gospel with them. He's not saying that. He's saying come out of the world system. Come out of the sin that you were saved out of. Separate from false religion. Separate from false religion. The Bible teaches this. 2 John verse 10. 2 John has only one chapter. Verse 10 says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. False religion is evil. So he says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, that is the true gospel, if they have another gospel, do not receive him into your house. I think this is a review because I talked about this last time. I think it has primarily to do with traveling evangelists who would stay in people's homes. Don't have them into your home to stay with you. Don't help them in their endeavor of sharing a false gospel that leads people, frankly, to hell. And the greeting as well was a blessing. So ultimately, the apostles, he's not saying you can't say hi, hello. He's not saying you can't greet them. But don't give them a blessing. Don't say bless you as you lead people to hell. Don't do that. So to separate from them. He goes on to say, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? A believer has no common ground with an unbeliever. A believer has a different share, a different inheritance, as it were. The word part here has to do with dividing something or assigning something that has been divided. In other words, let's use an example of inheritance. Okay, mom and dad die. There's 5 kids. They divide it up, and each one gets a share. That's what this word means. Their share is different than our share. Okay, we were talking about our share on Wednesday night. Again, last Wednesday night, we were talking about what the believer inherits. Bible says we are joint heirs with Christ. So we looked into what does Christ inherit? And the book of Hebrews, and the reference escapes me for the moment. Maybe I'll think of it in a minute. But it says that Christ has been appointed heir of all things. And as a matter of fact, Paul in Romans 8:32, I had trouble with that reference on Wednesday night. But he says, he who has not spared his own son, but offered him up for us all, how will he not also with him give us what? All things. And by the way, in that comparison, it's a comparison from the greater to the lesser. So God has already given the greater gift. If he's already given his son, how will he not much more give us all things? So we are joint heirs with Christ. We inherit all things with him, but we already have, as believers, the best part of that inheritance, don't we? We have Christ. I'm running out of time, but I want to tell you this story. And I don't remember, I'll probably butcher it because I don't remember it well, but it was about a woman in England years ago. This was late 18, early 1900s. And it was a pastor telling about this. He went to visit this woman whom he didn't know, but someone had told him about this Christian woman who was dying. And so he went to see her. Oh, there's a poem that goes with this. I'm not going to remember that at all. But anyway, he went to see her, and there was no furniture. She was laying on the floor, dying. And the pastor remarked about it. She said she had to sell what she had to pay her doctor bills and expenses and whatnot. And when talking to her about her situation, she basically said, "I have Christ, what want I more?" And the pastor went home and wrote a poem about it, which is beautiful. I have to bring that and read it for you. I forgot about the poem part. But "I have Christ, what want I more?" We have the best part already. We have Jesus. If you have Jesus, you have everything. Even if you have nothing. Even if you have nothing else. You know, like the song we sang, "I'd rather have Jesus." Riches, houses, land, fame. Rather have Jesus. So their part is different. Their share, what they get, is much different. Do you want me to go into that? What is the share of the unbeliever? Look at Revelation 21:8. It's a lake that burns with fire and brimstone. That's the sad truth. That's much different, isn't it? But here again, Paul is emphasizing separate from false religion. Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Should we go to an interfaith meeting with Catholics and Mormons? Should we do that? A lot of people do. A lot of professing Christians do. But again, the 2 John 10, don't associate with false religion. Galatians 1:8, the apostle said, "Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed." And accursed is talking about hell. This is not a popular message. Some Christians, by the way, or professing Christians, don't believe it. They still associate. I told you about the community church in Orem where they're partnering with the Mormon ward to grow food for the poor. Great cause, great idea, bad partnership. The Bible says don't do it. We can't partner with them. Verse 16, "In what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people." You know, and in my review a minute ago, I left out something very important just in describing how bad the temple of Aphrodite was. But a lot of what it was, and really the primary focus of it, is idolatry. You know, they're worshiping Aphrodite, this supposed goddess of love. And this is what the apostle is condemning here. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? You know, get out of that idolatry, is what he's telling them. So as we saw last week, this was the problem, was that some of the Corinthians were getting back into this. After they had professed faith in Christ, they were going back to their idolatry, and Paul is telling them to have nothing to do with it, and he's telling them why. These are a lot of the reasons why. Because these associations are absurd. The temple of God is referring to true Christianity, to true Christians. Christians are both individually and corporately the dwelling place of God. God dwells in us as individual Christians, and God dwells within His church, capital C, Christianity. 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul speaking to the same people about the similar problems, says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" The Holy Spirit who is in you, he's saying to Christians. Christians have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within them. That's an awesome thing. He's not just with us, he's in us. And to the church in Ephesus, Paul says, "In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So the church as a whole is God's dwelling place, and individual Christians are as well. God is in us, for you are the temple of the living God. Awesome truth. These people are worshiping dead idols, and we have the living God in us. So what agreement has the temple of God with idols? We're about out of time, but let's do this. Let's look at Exodus 20, if you'd like to turn there. You can follow along. Obviously, you don't have to, but if you want to follow along, I'll be looking at the Ten Commandments, or at least some of them. In Exodus 20, beginning in verse 3. It's easy for us as Christians to point our fingers at other people, but we need to realize that Christians can be guilty of idolatry as well. True believers. Idolatry, there are several different aspects to idolatry. Idolatry can be seeing God as other than He is. Like Israel and the golden calf. Remember when Aaron set up the golden calf? Remember what he said? He sets up the golden calf and he says, "This is your God, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt." That's not their God. That's seeing God as other than He is. It's idolatry. Seeing God in ways that are unworthy of Him. How many of us are guilty of that? I think it makes us all guilty of idolatry. But fortunately, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. So it's idolatry is seeing God in ways that are unworthy of Him. It's also putting anything before God. Boy, if we weren't already guilty, we would be now, wouldn't we? Putting anything before God. Colossians 3:5. I'm going to get to Exodus in just a second. Colossians 3:5. "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." Now, some people take that to mean that greed is idolatry, which certainly it is. There's no question about that in the language here. But in my own study of this, I believe that that idolatry is referring to the whole sentence. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed are idolatry. Think about it. Those are all things that God condemns. And when we engage in those things, we're saying, "No, God, I know better than you." By the way, that's a sentence you should never say. It's idolatry. And not coincidentally, those are a lot of the things that went on in those pagan temples, right, that I just described to you. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. Amounts to idolatry. This is one of the most important things to God. A.W. Tozer said, "How we view God is the most important thing about us." You have a wrong view of God. And by the way, this is the foundational problem with most of the cults. The Mormons believe that God was a man who became a God. That's not the God of the Bible. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, "From everlasting to everlasting, you are God." God has always existed. He's not a man who was born. He has always existed and He always will exist from everlasting to everlasting. And notice what it says, "From everlasting to everlasting, you are God." So not only has God always existed, but He's always been God. He's not a man who became a God. He's God. He's the eternal God who always has been God. Exodus 20, verse 3. God says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven or above, heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." And by the way, I didn't finish my thought earlier. I said this is the most important thing to God. These are the first two commandments. Not only are they first, but He gives two for one thing, for idolatry. One writer said, "This is the sin to which we are most prone. That is idolatry." Another writer said, "A God begotten in the heart of fallen man will be no true likeness of the true God." And that's the problem, is man... Well, let's see, where is this? Psalm 50, verse 21, God says, "You thought I was altogether like you." You know, God created us in His own image. And mankind tries to return the favor and create God in His own image. Tries to make out God to be like man. Reduce God to manageable terms, low standards. So what is a right view of God? Well, God tells us. God Himself tells us in Isaiah 55, 9, as well as other places. But Isaiah 55, 9 says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts," God says. As high as the heavens are above the earth. How high is that? We don't know. You know, some secular scientists, these are secular, not even Christians. Some secular scientists are theorizing now that the universe might be infinite. We don't know. Anyway, it's huge. It could be infinite. God's infinite. He could create an infinite universe. But the point is, we don't know. It is vast. And this is how different God is than us. So He's unlike anything else or anyone else. He's holy, which we're going to talk about next time. We're going to talk about it this time, but we're going to talk about it next time. We're going to talk about some great and precious promises, as Peter puts it, but we're going to talk about some promises later in this passage. So since we have these exceedingly great and precious promises, let's look at verse 1, chapter 7, verse 1. "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord." I guess we have to look at the promises. Notice, if we separate ourselves from these things as God has commanded us, and we'll talk more about what that means next time, notice what He says. In the middle of verse 16, God says, "I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Okay. And He's not saying that we're saved by doing these things or by separating ourselves. See, commentator William MacDonald says, "It does not mean that we become sons and daughters by obedience to His word, but we are manifestly his sons and daughters when we behave in this way. And we will experience the joys and delights of sonship in a way that we never have before. The blessedness of true separation is nothing less than the glorious companionship of the great God himself. And that's what God himself is saying in this passage. So since we have been given these exceedingly great and precious promises, as Peter calls them in 2 Peter 1:4, we should cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And how can we do this? Well, we'll talk more about this next time, but we can't. How's that for encouragement? Cleanse yourselves. We can't, but we can put ourselves in a position where God can do it through us. And it's not rocket science, as my friend Russ, the rocket scientist, likes to say. It's not rocket science, and he knows because he is one, or he was, he's retired. It's not rocket science. We need to be in the Word. We need to feed on God's Word. We need to be in prayer and communication with God. We need to be in fellowship with other believers. We need to be using our gifts to serve the Lord, and when we do that, we will be cleansed of these things. God will work through us. We will be transformed by the renewing of our minds. The believer can't sanctify himself. He can't make himself holy. And in the same sense, an unbeliever can't save himself. For all have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. But Romans 5:6 says, while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still helpless. The unbeliever is helpless to save himself. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whoever believes, whoever trusts in that sacrifice that Christ made on the cross as payment for their sin will be forgiven and have everlasting life. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we do thank you for your wonderful word. We thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross for our sin, that we could be spared your wrath and experience your eternal blessing. And Lord, as always, we pray if there are any here who have not trusted in Christ in this way, that they would do that before they leave this place, that they would know their sins are forgiven and they are eternally yours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.